Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here in our devotions and our Sunday school, somewhat tied in with what I would like to talk about a little bit this morning. I'm going to start off by reading you one verse, and you can in turn to Leviticus 9, verse 15 to 24. We'll get there in a little bit. I'll read you this one verse. And when she had weaned him, this is talking about Hannah and taking Samuel to the temple. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. So I want you to imagine this morning that you came here with three bulls, 5 gallon bucket full of flour, and a bottle of wine. Now let's read from Leviticus 9, verse 15 to 24. We'll find out what they did with all these things. And this is at the start of learning these things, what God had instructed his people to do as far as worship. And he brought the people's offering. This is Leviticus 9, verse 15. He brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first, and he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner, and he brought the meat offering and took a handful thereof and burned it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also slew the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covereth the inwards and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver, and they put the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar, and the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the upon the altar, the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, it didn't quite happen this way every time. This was a special occasion, but it shows you all the different steps that the people went through in worshiping the Lord. They did these sacrifices and the wave offering and burnt the fat and separated out each part of the animal, and some of it they ate and some of it they didn't. And I'm just trying to make this practical today, to think about how this would be, that Glennon would be the one that would be blessing everyone and performing these ceremonies, and myself and my sons would be out there keeping the fire going and keeping all this happening, and we're burning part and keeping part of it. And yeah, everyone's these priests, they were dressed in their linen breeches and their robes and their bonnets and all the different things that they were, and everything was sprinkled with blood. And you think about all the sights and the sounds and the smells of a butcher shop, plus you've got this burning flesh and fire going on, and you hear these animals getting killed, and all this is happening when you're supposed to be worshiping. It seems to me that would be rather distracting to be in this environment where all this noise and everything's happening around you and you're supposed to be worshiping. But I also think about that it would be a stark reminder of the cost. Every time you sin, that it costs blood, and the expense, the money that you invested in bringing these animals, and the death of this animal that was your favorite, the best animal out of your flock, it cost you that because you're a sinner. So you were reminded of all this, but then you go home, you kind of feel like you've been blessed to be here at this service, you've been part of it, but you know that you're going to have to come back next year and do the exact same thing again with a fresh animal, fresh blood, and it's all to keep this wall of sin patched in, that we've got this wall that's back here, that all this sin's back here, that we are responsible, we've made these sins, and it's not like the New Testament. Today, we look at it as, we were a Gentile, first of all, and we'll get to some of these points a little later on here. We were convicted of our sin, and we got forgiveness, and that wall is not there. There's no sin behind that wall. It's all wiped away. It's a little different, or a lot different. And so we are convicted of our sin. We cry out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we move forward with a clean conscience and knowing that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Well, the title for this morning's message is Our Better Covenant. This message ended up going a little different direction than what I expected, and it's way bigger than I first expected when I got into this. But we want to look at a couple different things, and we want to start in the book of better things. Can anyone tell me what that book is? Hebrews. Yes, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, and I thought we were going to stay in the book of Hebrews, but for whatever reason, God inspired me with a few other things. But we're going to look at a few verses of what we have, what's different, what's better, why, what do we have to be thankful for, maybe is what we should be saying. So Hebrews 8, verse 5. Is the first verse we want to look at here. Hebrews 8, verse 5 says, Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. So the reason for reading this verse is, we talk about types and shadows once in a while, and I'm not one of these people to draw lots of analogies and little types and shadows into very obscure things, but God did specifically say that these are a pattern, these are things that you're making to kind of point forward to a new and better covenant. And this morning I want to look at a couple different aspects. First of all, we want to look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we want to kind of look at a few aspects of what our worship today, some highlights or two things that are important part of our worship, and then a little bit of the results of our worship today. So I want to make it practical to our day today. But let's look at a few things. First of all, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the first four verses, Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4. For the law having a shadow, this talks about the shadow again, of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, and we talked about this, make the comers thereunto perfect, for them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins, every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So this was a type. This was a shadow. This was what's coming is going to be better. And we live in that better covenant. That's where I get the title, Our Better Covenant. We don't deal with these things. So the very first thing we see here is the shedding of blood of an animal is a substitute. It was not the real thing. It was a substitute for what Christ was going to come in and do. And you know, for you school children, when you get a substitute teacher, or when I was in school, I had a substitute bus driver. The substitute, generally, is not as good as your teacher that you have right now because, well, they're trying to step in and fill that role and they don't have as much experience and they don't understand what's happening as well. And, well, there's not a lot of analogies that I want to draw from that, but just to think, the substitute's not the same as the real thing. And the real thing is, in most cases, better. So you only rely on the substitute because the real thing's not there right yet. Or it's not available. But here we are. So that would be the first thing, is the shedding of blood was a continual thing. The second part that's kind of an aspect of this is, and it says it here, that they couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. So this substitute was a substitute because it wasn't as good as the real thing, and it was never going to be the real thing. They're just going to have to keep doing this year after year. And we see here that part of that year after year was that they still had this conscience of sins. If you see that in verse 2, that they were still plagued by the sins that were, I'm going to put it, behind the wall is the way I picture it in my mind. Jesus is the only one that can forgive sin. And we see that in chapter 8. If we just flip back to chapter 8 again. So I'm just going to read a few verses. Pick out here chapter 8 verses 1 and then we're going to jump back to chapter 1. Now, of those things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. So it's talking about Jesus here, that he is the perfect high priest. And if we jump back to chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, speaks a little bit more about this. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. So he purged our sins. He did something that the animals could not do. And I just look at this as saying, Jesus is the only one that can forgive sins. And we see this story back in Mark 2, verse 5 to 11, is about the man that was left down through a hole in the roof. And the very first thing that he said to the man, well, I'll go back here and just read you a little bit of it. Mark 2, verse 5. The very first thing he said to him was, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And this really was a new thought. The Pharisees, the high priest, all of these people were not used to. I'll just break in right in the middle of the story here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And these people wonder, what's this? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit, and so that they reasoned this within themselves. And he said, "Why reason these things in your hearts? Whether is easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take out thy bed and go thy way into thy house.'" So Jesus is the only one that can forgive sins, and he can do it very easily. He's saying it's even easier for him to forgive sins than it is to heal the man. But Jesus can do both, and an animal can do neither one. But forgiveness of sins is more important than the physical healing, is the other thing that we can learn from that story. Well, what's another difference? The other difference that we see, and this is an important difference as well, is that in the Old Testament, they had the priest that did all the interceding. He was the man between them and God. And we see in Hebrews, well, let's just read this before I get into this. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness..." So the high priest was doing all this before. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And it continues on about provoking one another and all that. But we see this as completely different. You could not go directly to God. You had to go through the high priest. And the high priest was only to go into the holiest of holies once a year. He went into the holy place every day. But once a year, he went into the holy of holies. And even to do that, he had this whole big ritual and ceremony and sacrifice and shedding of blood to be able to get him to go in there. And if he didn't do everything right, if he skipped a couple steps, he was going to die. And history, secular stories tell us that they attached a rope to the man just in case he didn't do it quite right, that they could pull him back out. But here we are today in a completely different situation. There are some requirements, and we'll get to those a little bit later on, and some of these things kind of bleed together a little bit. But when our hearts are washed, and this verse says here that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, we don't just come to our Jesus in sin, and we're going to talk about that a little more later on here. But when we can just come boldly. After we've cleared it up, we can walk right up to God's throne and say, "Lord, I need your help. This is what I want. please help me out here. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, finding mercy. It's completely different than what the Old Testament. We can't even hardly picture. Well, I guess we can picture the Roman Catholic Church. They're still we could say a lot about the Catholic Church. But they kind of do this, that there's this Pope that's in between them and God. But now the next part, and it kind of goes back and forth here. We've already read some of the verses here, is the difference between a perfect and an imperfect high priest. So Jesus is now our high priest, if you want to put it in that light. He's still the intercessor between us and God, but he is perfect. You think about the people back whenever Samuel was there in the story that we read, Hophni and Phinehas were the ones going in, and they were adulterers and evil men, and they were eating flesh that they weren't supposed to eat. They were sinning in every way, and yet the people still had to respect them for their position, and God took care of it. But now we have this unchanging high priest, and this comes from Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25. It talks about there, and they truly were many priests because they were not, and this is talking about a different aspect, the fact that they constantly were changing high priests because they died. And this is what it's saying in this verse, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They kept dying and they would get a new high priest. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's another difference. I'm not going to spend any time on that one, really, but we have an unchanging priest. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then it talks about him being holy and harmless. We could have read the whole book of Hebrews, and I did in preparing for this message, but it takes a little while, so we're not going to go through that, but so there are many different things, aspects here in the book of Hebrews about the perfect versus imperfect high priest. One of the aspects that I do want to pull out is in Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. And that is that he is a merciful high priest. Now, I believe that some of the high priests back in the Old Testament were merciful as well. But something about Jesus being tempted like us and understanding all these things. Wherefore, and this is chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he came down here and dwelt in flesh and faced the same things that we did, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And the Bible says that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And I guess where I was going with this is we think about the high priest back then. They would have said, well, you're tempted with anger. Anger is not really something that really tempts me. I'm tempted with lust, or I'm tempted with this. But Jesus was tempted with all these things. In other words, it's easy to be merciful on people that if you identify with their struggle, their temptation, like I'm tempted with greed, and well, yeah, I am too, and no, this person over here, well, why are you? Jesus can identify with all these points, and he is a merciful high priest. The next thing, and this kind of applies to our lesson this morning, our Sunday school lesson, is the death versus mercy. This is a huge difference between the Old and New Testament believers. And in Leviticus 20, verse 10, it talks about how, I'm just going to pick out one aspect, but there's many different ones, that if a son's rebellious, you bring him out and stone him. If there's somebody doing witchcraft, you stone them. Turn here to Leviticus 20, verse 10. Talks about the man and woman that are taken in adultery. And it says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then, of course, we turn to the story in the New Testament. And Jesus wasn't condoning adultery, but we go to John 8, and we see this story where this woman was taken in adultery, and they wanted to stone her, and we know a little bit about this story. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Says, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should that she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And we know this story. I'll just jump down to verse 10. And Jesus lifted up himself and saith, and saw none but the woman, and saith unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so we see this difference of mercy versus stonings. Like the New Testament, there is a measure of mercy. And it's not that God overlooks sin. I want you to get that before we even get down to this next part. But it wasn't that God was overlooking sin that he said, oh, well, you were taken in adultery. We're not going to stone you. There's still consequences for disobedience and for sin. But God is merciful and long-suffering, and we know the verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that says that God's not willing that any should perish. He's waiting to hold judgment back on this world. It's a different aspect but than our worship, but he's waiting and holding judgment back because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Well, the next thing we see about the Old Testament law versus our New Testament law is the physical aspect of eye for eye in the Old Testament versus Jesus dealing with heart issues in the New Testament, where in Matthew 5, verse 22, it says somebody that's angry at their brother without cause is in danger of judgment. So back in the Old Testament, it was physical things. We're going to look at a few of those things here in the next part. The other aspect that we see, and this is one that we can be very thankful for, is it was pretty much just the Jews. They didn't have, now in Jesus' day, obviously they had some evangelistic program going on because it talks about that they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte. So they were encouraging people to become Jews, but it was never quite the same. They could be part of the worship. The Gentiles, we as Gentiles, we could have been part of the Jewish worship practice, but we never were going to be fully accepted into the worship quite the way the Jews were. And you could read some of those Old Testament things. But we see that that way was opened up. In Acts 17, verse 30, it says that now God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is open for everyone. So we have an opening, a salvation available to us that we can come equally to worship the Lord. So the part that I see here, that Jesus kind of, and this is doesn't really fit with any of this maybe, but Jesus is our high priest. He's also the sacrificial lamb. He's the bread and the wine at our communion service. He fills all the different aspects. And there talks about the serpent being lifted up on the pole there where he talked to Nicodemus. He's the one that we look to for salvation. There are just many different ways that Jesus fulfilled all these different things and filled in every aspect of the Old Testament. So now I want to switch gears here just a little bit and talk about, what does God expect from us in our worship today? Yes, Jesus' forgiveness is wonderful, and that's what the world wants to focus on in their church services. Jesus forgave, and his blood covers everything. It's the perfect sacrifice. But God can still not accept sin. The two aspects I want to look at in our worship that we should have, part of our worship that are different than the Old Testament worship, is holiness and love. And hopefully I can make this all make sense. So Jesus calling out heart issues. And I want to just turn back to Matthew 5. Our worship today, Jesus is calling us to not only just not do some of these things. We'll start at verse 21. These are kind of the standards that Jesus took from the Old Testament and says, okay, here's what it says in the Old Testament. Ye have heard that it hath been said. We're at verse 21 of chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. So he's saying, we're going to deal with the root of the problem. We're not going to just deal with the manifestations of the problem. That's what the Old Testament was dealing with when it actually came out. and you killed someone, well, it starts long before then. It starts in the heart, and that's what Jesus is saying. I want to deal with that. I want you to be a holy people, and this was one aspect of it. And then let's jump down here to verse 27 and 28. It says, "Ye have heard by them that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," another heart issue, "whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That's a heart adultery. It's a little different than physical adultery, but it's still sin. And Jesus is saying, let's deal with the heart issue. This is a problem. We're going to fix it at the root. And then we're going to jump over here to verse 33. And it says, "Ye have heard it have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." And we get down here to verse 37. "Let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than that cometh of evil." Another heart issue where it's evil once we have to do a lot of swearing. And another heart problem is truthfulness. So we've got swearing versus honesty. Then we go down here to verse 38. "You have heard this been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, for whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In 42, give to him that asketh thee, and then love your enemies and bless them." So we have another aspect where Jesus is dealing with a heart issue. And this was a change from New Testament, Old Testament to New Testament, is this thing of retaliation versus non-resistance. Well, that's kind of the holiness thing. Dealing with the heart, making sure your heart is cleansed, having your bodies washed with pure water, then we can come boldly. We're still coming to worship God, and we still need holiness in our lives. And we're going to deal with not just outward things, but those things that are in our hearts. The next aspect that I see that is should be an important part of our worship is love. And there are a number of verses that we could turn to where Jesus points out how important love is. I'm going to just read you the one from Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, "And Jesus saith unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And of course, we have the Old Testament verse. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, "What does the Lord require of you?" This is from Micah 6, 8. "But to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly." It's three simple things. But there's a lot of things wrapped up in that we don't first think about. And we're like, well, love. We hear love all the time. Just love is going to cover everything. And we just love everyone. And it's all about love. And we emphasize those things. But love is more than just words. And love is more than just a feeling. Love is action. And we see that in John 14, verse 15. This verse is a pretty important verse. We're going to be here in John 14 and 15 a little bit if you want to turn there. It says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So love is obedience. And that's loving Jesus equals obedience. And let's go over here while we're here in John. We'll go ahead and read the verses in chapter 15, verse 9 to 17. And you're going to see this again and again. Love is obedience. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And this is in chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So we have this thing of loving. Loving others, you see this in these verses. Loving others is an essential test, and we see this in 1 John as well. It's an essential test of the authenticity of our worship. We can, and you know those verses that say, if any man says, I love God and hate my brother, how can I love God that I can't see if I can't love the brother that I can see? It just doesn't work. It goes hand in hand. Love is an essential part of New Testament believers' lives. And we could talk a lot more about that. But like I say, the subject is very huge, and I'm just going to focus on a few things this morning that stood out to me when I studied it. And the part of loving here, I guess I was pondering this, and I was thinking, Mike, of the verse there that talks about walking humbly. And I'm like, well, walking humbly is kind of the key. This is a problem that we have at Keysville, at Daystar, at, well, anyone. I think everyone deals with this issue of humility is a problem. And we just... Well, I put it down this way. Everyone would be better off if they did it the way I do it. That's kind of this pride thing. If you would just do it my way, then it would work out better for you. You look around and you start judging people and saying, well, why are they doing it? My way is not the only way to do it. That's pride that's saying that, you should do it my way. They might have a good reason for doing what they're doing. And we overlook things that could build resentment. I wish I could relay Sonny Bear's devotional. He talked about how little things can be the spark that just create issues. And there's a story that he relayed from Leo Tolstoy about the chicken that laid an egg on the wrong side of the fence. And the head flew over in the neighbor's yard. They lived together for generations. And the little girl ran over and grabbed the egg out of the neighbor's yard, and the neighbor lady saw it and accused her of stealing eggs, and it started a thing, and it went and went and went, and he gave some details into it. They had a fist fight about it, the two dads did, and because you're lying about making my daughter look bad, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and eventually the guy said, well, the answer is to burn my neighbor's house down, and so he went and burnt the neighbor's house down, and of course, because their houses were right smack up against each other, it ended up burning down half the village. And the end of the story, they ended up moving in together and building their houses together. But why did they wait that long? Anyway, there's a long story, but the point is to overlook those little things and let the person come and grab the egg and whatever, and focus on, and this is something I'm trying, that's so easy to say, well, yeah, this person, and we look at their points. We look at say, well, this person's obnoxious in this way, or I can't stand the way this person does this or that. And that's pride. And to focus on the good things and to find love in our hearts for people. And we can say, well, this person, I really like the way they do this. I don't like the way they do this. Yeah, that's true. But they're really good at whatever it is. Fill in the blank. I'm not going to make it too practical. You think I'm pointing fingers at people. So, but you can stop and think about that. Focus on the positive things. And then verse 13 kind of talks about this a little bit. Greater love, this takes humility. Verse 13, hath no man than this, the man lay down his life for his friends. Giving up what we want or we think we deserve. We think we deserve to live. We deserve to stay alive, but the Bible's saying maybe you don't deserve to stay alive and maybe you don't deserve all these good things. A heart of love is going to look out for the good of others. And this comes down to very practical little areas where we can say, okay, if we have a heart of love, we're going to lay down our life, our goals, our aspirations. We wanted to stay home, but instead we went and visited a widow lady. Oh, and when the Bible talks about visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, or maybe we wanted to go somewhere and instead we end up staying home for the sake of our family. That's the opposite side of things, where we had a big project. We were excited about going this place and it was going to be fun. But you say, you know what? Dad needs to stay home tonight. He don't need to go to wherever. Fill in the blank. So these are ways that we can relate in love. Well, just a few little aspects then are the results of our worship. So we looked at holiness and love, but I was looking here at the things that God wants, what is the end result? When worship is all said and done, what's the result? Of course, we're supposed to bring honor and glory to God. We should get that out of the way up front. But what does it do for us? And here in verse 11 of John 15 says this way, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." God, and I always look at the Bible this way, God wrote this as like an almost like an operator's manual or a set of instructions saying, if you follow this program, this is what's going to really result in happiness. Does that mean that you're never going to face affliction? Does that mean you're never going to face hardship? Of course we're going to face those things, but God tells us then that he's chasing us. He's given us a little punishment to grow us. Somehow, some of us has grown a lot and some of us maybe didn't grow very much because we didn't get much chastening. But God, I think, has chastened quite a few of us quite a bit, and we know that we're growing. I guess that's the way we look at it. So, but then I see another result is the good relationships that come from living in holiness and living in love. And the best place to see that, I think, was in my thoughts anyway, was Acts 2. And we know that we're not living in Acts 2 anymore, but these people... Well, Acts 2, I'll just read you these verses, verse 44 to 47. Talks about, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added the church daily as such as should be saved." So a couple of things that love and New Testament worship does. We're focused on sharing and not accumulating. It's not what we can get out of this worship service. It's not what we can get out of how all the fun things that we can spend our fruits of our labors on, but how we can share and bless others. And I don't think that everyone, sometimes people use this as a thing that everybody should go out and sell and just live in a Hutterite community or something. But as every man had need, so they saw needs, they dealt with it, and they shared out of a heart of love. And then obviously they had fellowship meal, and I value having our fellowship meal. So and visiting, it talks about they were encouraging, getting together and encouraging each other, and the singleness of heart. And that singleness of heart, actually, if you look that up, it talks about simplicity or sincerity. It doesn't need to be elaborate meals to sit down to enjoy fellowship. We could just have whatever, fill in the blank, what you think, mashed potatoes and gravy. Maybe that's more elaborate. Maybe we just, whatever. But it just can be simple joys, the simplicity of just sitting down and enjoying life together. And what was the result of this? I thought that was interesting. So the New Testament worship's results, well, it was the powerful witness down here in verse 47. It says that the Lord took care of it. So you say, well, it's all focused on the people. We need to get out and we need to do more witnessing. Sure, we need to. I agree with that. We can't just sit here in church and not do anything. But you need to realize that when the people walk in the back door, it wasn't because that I did such a wonderful job of convincing my neighbor and twisted his arm and he came in here and became a Christian. The Lord added the church daily, such as should be saved. It's the witness of people seeing the joy and the love that this brotherhood has for each other. And we talked about a little bit in Sunday school about some different aspects. The world needs to see something different in the people. So it's not just worship on Sunday morning. And this is, I guess, one of the main points if you don't take anything else home. In New Testament worship is a 24/7 thing. It's a way of living. It's not that we're going to go to the temple one day a year and get everything cleared up and then we just go out. And this is the difference between worldly churches and true believers, is whether you live out non-resistance in daily life, whether you don't swear, whether you don't commit adultery, whether you don't lust, all these things. So in conclusion, what is better about our new covenant? Well, it's better because God said it is. And we didn't read this verse in Hebrews. I don't have enough time to cover all these things, but it talked about how that God found fault with the first covenant. If it was perfect, he wouldn't have had a second covenant. But he says that it's better. And it's better because New Testament believers have liberty and forgiveness of sins like the Old Testament believers did not. We have a purged conscience. And it's better because we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He did not have that for those in the Old Testament that believed. And then we have the New Testament law that focuses on love and not vengeance. That's better, being responsible to give vengeance. Well, we live in a day of grace, and I was just thinking about what should be our response to the blessings that we have, and I just thought about the verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15 that says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Let's kneel for prayer.